All right. Well, good morning. You stuck with the substitute teacher today, so hopefully that'll be all right. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll dive in for today. So one good thing to give thanks for this morning is Chris Landis successfully defended his PhD on Friday, and so they should be moving back next month here to Maryland. So that's certainly something to give praise for. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day and this opportunity to be together and to consider your word. We pray that you give us grace and wisdom as we do so. And Lord, we pray that your word would affect how we live, that your spirit would take it and would apply it to our hearts and our lives, that we might live in such a way as to glorify and honor you. And Lord, we do thank you for this good news that Chris has successfully defended his PhD thesis and is completing the program, and that they'll be able to move back here to Maryland soon. We pray for all of the logistics in the process there, and for the family, that you keep them safe and bring them back soon. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this morning we're obviously deviating from the series that Stan's been teaching, and as I was trying to think through things about a possible substitute lesson, about the best I could come up with was looking at the book of Proverbs concerning the use of the tongue. And so what I'm proposing to do this morning is to give us several axioms, shall we say, several summary statements kind of gleaned from Proverbs, and we'll look at a few Proverbs to kind of flesh these out. And I would love for anyone with anecdotes, illustrations, insights into these texts to please chime in, and hopefully that will make everything better. First, though, let me read a couple scriptures and give a short quote from Charles Bridges, and that'll kind of set the tone, and then we'll get into Proverbs. First, though, is James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. James says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment, for we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. Look at the ships. Although they are so great and are driven by strong winds, are still directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles, creatures of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh." And so James has some pretty poignant words there concerning our tongues and the use of them. And then I'd like to read just a couple of verses from Ephesians 4, where Paul gives us some instructions there concerning the tongue. And so this is Ephesians 4, 15. He says, "Speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." And then down in 4:29, he says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And so if you were listening to James chapter 3, James says that the tongue is set on fire by hell, that it sets the course of our life on fire, obviously speaking about the ungodly use of the tongue. But here in Ephesians 4, Paul says that the tongue can actually be used in a good way for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it may give grace to those who hear. So we've kind of got two ways in which the tongue can be used, the way of wickedness and destruction, or the way of life. And we'll see that in Proverbs as well. And so Charles Bridges aptly said, a disciplined tongue is a gracious mercy to the church. A disciplined tongue is a gracious mercy to the church. And so we can either help edify and build up, or we can tear things down by the use of the tongue. And so these axioms, I don't think, are anything terribly profound, but let's flip to Proverbs. And so axiom number one is use words with restraint. Would somebody be willing to read Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19 for us? Becca, thanks. All right, and obviously the nature of Proverbs is that they are proverbial. And so when he says, when there are many words, transgression is unavoidable. And so I don't think that we need to read that in such a way as to necessitate, okay, if the sermon is over 5,000 words, that means it is necessarily sinful. If it's at about 2,000 words, that's about right. I don't think that's quite what he's getting at here. But I think the point is that when there's a lot of talk, the likelihood for transgression ratchets up proportionally in accordance with the words spoken. And the corresponding part, he says, is he who restrains his lips is wise. And so sometimes just saying less is a great benefit to all concerned. And we see the same principle in chapter 17, verses 27 and 28. Someone be willing to read those for us? Proverbs 17, 27 and 28. John, thank you.
Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent.
All right, I can hardly read verse 28 without thinking of an incident from when I was growing up. I was around my cousins and my aunt, and my cousins were. We're living away from my aunt at the time, and the younger one wasn't saying a whole lot, and his mom was kind of like, "Hey, what's going on? You're being really quiet." And his older brother said, "Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent." And so every time I read Proverbs 17:28, I can't help but think of my cousin having said that. But nevertheless, more of the same idea here, as we saw back in 10:19, is this idea of restraining your words. And if you look at verse 27, restraining your words goes hand in hand with having a cool spirit, as opposed to a hot spirit, being quick to anger and therefore quick to spew out angry words in the midst of a dispute. And so when it comes to speech, sometimes less is actually more, right? Restraining your words is wise. Anybody want to chime in on experience, insights, comments here on axiom number one, use words with restraint? If not, we can keep moving, that's fine. James, did you have something there?
Yeah, I think specifically the context of these are not just not being chatty. I mean, that there might be wisdom in that. Like, the more you talk, the more likely you are going to say something foolish, or you're going to say something that you regret. But I think specifically what this is talking about is that, like, sometimes you talk to a really godly person, you'll be talking to them, and you notice that they'll kind of pause. And they'll think about it, and they'll think, "No, I don't want to go there.
Yeah.
I'm not, you know what? I think that's enough. You know, there's just this, there's like governor going on. There's like, is what I'm saying helpful? Is what I'm saying going to build up? Could I possibly be slandering someone? Maybe I should not reveal that. That's someone else's, something they told me in confidence. So forth and so on, right?
Yeah.
And there's this governor going on. There's that restraint. There's that filtration is what I'm getting at. Versus the person that has no filter.
Right.
That whatever is on their mind is just flowing out, right? And they're slandering people. They're gossiping. They're saying crude jokes. They're just... So again, I do think, especially someone who suffers from chattiness, that there could be some application there as well. But I think the primary application is have a governor over your lips. You should not say things that you sometimes want to say because you're thinking that this is not helpful.
Yeah. No, well said. Well said. Anything else? Yeah, Ms. Gale? Okay, go ahead.
When I'm going under and coming back out.
Yeah.
But I remember my dad having a small surgery and saying, I hope I don't say anything, you know. I always worry about that.
Yeah.
If I say something, I don't even
Right. Sometimes.
Hopefully in my right mind.
Right. Yep. Yeah, so number one, use words with restraint. Number two goes right along with what James was just saying, and this is be cautious in what you reveal. Be cautious in what you reveal. Let's flip to chapter 12, verses 16 and then 23. Could someone read chapter 12, verse 16, and then verse 23? Nathan, thanks.
The vexation of a fool is known at once, but the prudent ignores an insult. A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly.
All right. And so, again, there's this idea that the James was just talking about, the issue of a governor in one's mouth. There's a filter. And we talk to our children sometimes about verse 16, about a fool's anger being known at once. And you know, when they're upset and agitated, it comes out really, really quickly. And the prudent man, however, conceals dishonor. He's not going to gossip, not going to slander, not going to reveal the dishonor that pertains to someone else. And then verse 23, the prudent person sometimes even conceals knowledge, things that he knows. But on the other hand, the contrast is that the heart of a fool just proclaims folly. He's just open and out there, and what he is saying is not according to knowledge, but according to folly, and he's just wearing it out there on his sleeve. And again, to use that analogy, no filter, no governor. It's just out there in what he's trying to say. So be cautious in what you reveal, and this goes along with axiom number three, which is don't gossip. And we find this in chapter 17, verse 9. So someone read 17, verse 9 for us. Stan? Yeah, thanks.
He who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends.
All right, so he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. And so, obviously, there's, again, a proverbial nature to this. There are some transgressions that need to be made known, crimes that need to be reported, those kinds of things. That's not what Proverbs 17:9 is about. This is not washing someone else's dirty laundry in public. And it is, refusing to do what the latter part of the verse says, refusing to repeat a matter and therefore separate intimate friends. And so I think, we're all old enough to either have seen this at work or else certainly to imagine how it could work out in practice in terms of the gossip chain going around, somebody telling something to someone else and then them getting mad at the first person concerning whom this story was told, and relationships are shattered and so forth. And chapter 26, verses 20 and 21 also speak to this kind of thing. And so Could someone read 26, verses 20 and 21 for us? Yeah, Gail, thanks.
For the lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. Like charcoal to hot embers, and wood to a fire, so is the contentious man to kindle strife.
All right, and so these couple of proverbs go together, right? We've got that analogy of wood and fire, charcoal, embers, all those kinds of things. And he says, where there is no whisperer, contention quiets down. That is, there's nobody perpetuating the gossip chain and stirring up people about, you know, person X, whoever did this thing, and they kind of want to stir the pot and whisper and spread the story around. And Solomon says that when this guy is absent from the picture, no whisperer, the quarrel dies down. It's over. The firefighters have shown up and they have successfully extinguished all of the blazes there. And he likens this whisperer to a contentious man. The contentious man is the whisperer. The contentious man is the one who kindles this strife. And there's something inside this person that, whether intentionally or unintentionally, stirs the pot, and perhaps if intentionally, he actually likes to do this. He is contentious by nature, not just by accident, but he kind of likes to do a little pyrotechnics and see things catch fire and blow up. And this is no good. And so Solomon obviously is looking gladly on these situations where there is no whisperer and the quarrel dies down. Now, I realize that the word gossip kind of gets thrown around a lot, but what actually is gossip? Can anyone give us kind of a working definition by which to define gossip? Anybody? James?
I'll try. I think gossip is sharing irrelevant information about people that's kind of hurtful, or things that shouldn't be shared, for irrelevant reasons, for entertainment purposes, for slander purposes, for those kind of things. Things that don't need to be shared, that are generally speaking private in nature.
Yeah. One definition I came across was idle talk or rumor, especially about the personal or private affairs of others. And I think both your definition and that one go hand in hand together. And this can be hard because we unfortunately have a tendency to kind of like delving into the affairs of others and spreading things around that we ought not to spread. But the Proverbs tell us that if we do that, we separate close friends, and we're creating a firestorm and being contentious by this kind of whispering and spreading stories and so on. And so we just need to stop. We need to, if we are whisperers, we need to stop being whisperers, and we need to let the quarrels die down, stop separating close friends, those kinds of things. Anybody care to chime in additionally on these kind of axioms 2 and 3, which go hand in hand together: be cautious in what you reveal and don't gossip. Any insights or yeah, Becca? Yeah, no, that's helpful. Yeah. Ms. Gill?
There's a way to be careful when you're truly concerned about a situation.
Mm-hmm.
The proper method, or the proper, what do you call it, the change.
chain of who to talk to, and
right.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. To be mad, but there are times that we need to interfere a little bit with help that helps someone.
Yeah, there may be times when somebody's sick or incapacitated in a certain way, and they would rather keep a lid on that, but actually people need to know, and people need to get involved and help them out. James, did you have
probably two things, maybe three. One, this passage, let me see. Yeah, verse 22 of Proverbs 26, the words of a whisper are like delicious morsels. They go down to the inner parts of the body.
Yep.
It's very important for us to recognize that we love gossip.
Yeah.
Like, this is true of all of us. We love to hear bad news.
Yeah.
We love to hear drama. We love to hear how this person fall or this person did this horrible thing. We love it. In fact, the news is built on that.
Yeah.
Every time you turn on the news, this passage is being displayed. and sadly, even Christian YouTubers, like, how many times are they feeding you these delicious morsels about some person out there somewhere who did something bad that you should be outraged by? And so I think it's just helpful to recognize, like, not only are we responsible for not being the producer, but we shouldn't be the consumer. We shouldn't be feeding into this. It's not helpful for our souls. I think, you know, when you ask yourself, am I consuming gossip or am I spreading it? You have to ask yourself, is this relevant to me at all? You know, or is this relevant to the person I'm sharing this with? So if I find out my neighbor's having a divorce and I see my other neighbor, you know, I got this juicy morsel here. Hey, did you know Bob's getting a divorce because his wife cheated on him? Like, what's the point of that?
Yeah.
Like, why does my neighbor need to hear that at all? You know? And so I think we have to ask ourselves, you know, if I'm telling this to someone for some legitimate reason, and sometimes this is where it gets a little sticky, is if you're processing something, right? So you're talking to your wife about something that she really needs to know, maybe not, but maybe you're processing. There could be a legitimate reason, I'm saying, but many times it's not. You just have this juicy detail and you know, you become the news outlet, and you want to entertain this person with sharing some bad news about somebody.
Yeah, and I think, you're absolutely right to direct our attention to verse 22 because that does, that's the problem, right? That's the reason that that people do this kind of stuff is they like to get the news, they like to tell the news, and that's how the whisperer separates close friends. That's how the contentious fires get going. And all of these bad things happen. And so we have to kind of recognize our own propensity for that and then in light of that, seek to cut it off. And well said. Anything else before we move on? Mark? Yeah. No, that's very helpful. I think that's absolutely right. That elders, I think, just by the very nature of what they do, are going to know more and know more detail, and sometimes those details are going to be such that they shouldn't be shared publicly. And I think that is a key issue. I think that on the one hand, if elders didn't have good filters, then I think their capacity to counsel and to shepherd in certain cases are going to be greatly hampered because if they don't have a filter and if everything that elders know gets broadcast, then people are going to be like, okay, wait a minute, I know that when person X went through this, all of their information went public. Therefore, I'm just not going to say everything that I ought to say to the elders in this situation. And so yeah, I think that's absolutely right, Mark. James, were you gonna?
Yeah, just so amen. I mean, really, we all should be protectors of our neighbor's honor.
Yeah,
like that's the principle, right? Like, yeah. I know something that can be damaging to my neighbor. I learned this in confidence, or I just accidentally walked in. Sometimes you do have to tell, of course, but if you don't, you really need to be your protector of the shame of your neighbor, right? The honor of your neighbor. And Mark's 100% right about this, about elders, is just by the nature of this, they are exposed to sensitive information that is highly embarrassing many times.
Yeah.
And they should, you know, you should tell the congregation enough to make an informed decision about the matter at hand, not air everyone's dirty laundry everywhere to shame people unnecessarily.
Well said. And I don't think I've got anything else to add there. Anything else on the be cautious in what you reveal and the don't gossip axioms? Anything else? All right. Number four is listen before you speak. And I'll reference this verse later on, but think James 1:19, right? Every one of you should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. And so let's look at Proverbs 18:13. Anybody have that? Dan, thanks.
He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him.
All right, how many of us have been in a situation where you're talking with someone and you're maybe trying to ask a question, and before you get the question out, you're already getting the answer back, and it's not at all what you're talking about. Those with children may have experienced this more than others. You're trying to ask a question, and they're giving you some feedback, but it's not really what you were asking about. And obviously, that's pretty small scale. You're asking Junior where he put his dirty laundry last night, and he's thinking, where did I put my bowl from breakfast this morning, or you know, something like that. That's pretty small thing, but you ratchet it up to more real issues of the real world, and he who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him. And so we want to and obviously this applies whether we're seeking to answer a question. We need to receive and think about the question before we actually seek to answer it, or in cases of just dialogue, seeking to give advice to somebody. Maybe somebody comes to us for advice, and before they even really tell us what's going on, we just tell them. And Solomon says, he who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. And so we want to listen. And then if you look down to verse 17, same chapter, verse 17, could someone read 18:17 for us? Nathan, thanks.
The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him.
And so this is obviously applicable to judicial settings, and I think in terms of conflict settings where you've got two people who are at odds with one another, and one side of the story is presented, and maybe it sounds pretty convincing. You're like, man, yeah, the other person really did you wrong. We need to go hash this out and get their repentance, their confession for the wrong that they did. And then you start talking to the other person, and like, oh, wait a minute, this is not quite so simple as I at first thought it was. And I've mentioned this before. Someone, I think, wisely said that for every story, there's three sides. There's what you said, there's what you saw, there's what the other person saw, and then there's what really happened. Now, maybe one, two, or three of those all agree with one another. In an ideal world, person one, person two, and the truth of the matter would all be testifying to the same thing. But unfortunately, given a fallen world and the fact that we are finite and don't possess exhaustive knowledge of the case, we see something, and maybe that's true, maybe this person over here sees something, and maybe that's also true, and maybe there's some truth out here that neither one of us has grasped. And so when you're when you're interacting with people, and I mean, and some of this kind of can go back to gossip as well. If someone is telling you about all that they have endured from someone, well, maybe they have endured a lot from someone, but maybe they're not telling you the full story of everything that went down either. And so I think it is just a caution to us as we interact with other people that we need to listen before we speak, before we give counsel, before we seek to help someone in their situation. And we need to also understand from verse 17 that if we're just hearing one side of a potentially multi-sided story, we may not have all of the data and all of the facts, and therefore may not be able to adequately give godly counsel to the situation. James?
Yeah, I'm just laughing. To me, there are three cases where I've always find innocent people. One, criminals. They've always been railroaded by the system. Every single time, they were innocent, and they had crooked cops that planted drugs on them. Number two, excommunicated members. They've always been abused by church leadership. They were never in the wrong, and they were victims of spiritual abuse. And number three, divorcees. They've always married the psychotic person who was controlling, and they just had to escape from them. And it's like, statistically, this can't be the case. Every criminal cannot be railroaded. Every divorcee cannot be married to a psychotic person. And every person excommunicated cannot have possibly had just evil leadership that railroaded them, you know? And so I think knowing that, when you hear those stories, I'm not saying that you conclude you're lying. But I think you should think, before I agree with you and condemn the elders, agree with you and throw out the entire judicial system or whatever, maybe I should reserve judgment, I think is what I'm trying to say. You might be innocent. You might have married a psychotic. Okay, that's true. But before I amen you and join the cheerleading crowd of with my protest for you, maybe I should hold on and go and explore.
Yeah. Yeah. No, it's good to verify your sources and make sure you're getting the whole story before wholesale agreement with the first to plead his case, because he does say the first to plead his case seems right? I mean, it looks like, it doesn't necessarily look like this person's trying to pull the wool over your eyes, and sometimes it looks really convincing and really good, but we need to know more before we can speak to the situation. And so listen before you speak, and make sure you know the pertinent facts before you speak. Anything else on that from Proverbs 18? All right. So number five, and again, some of these there's lots of overlap with things that we've already seen. This is Proverbs 15:28. Think about what to say. This goes back to the issue of having a filter, but kind of puts maybe a finer point on it. Could someone read Proverbs 15:28 for us? Becca, thanks.
The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things.
All right, and you notice there how the contrast is set up. You have the heart of the righteous pondering how to answer, maybe needing some extra time. And on the other hand, you have the mouth of the wicked pouring out evil things. It's kind of like this involuntary reflex that this wicked person has the chance to speak, and so they're just gonna get it out there. No filter at all. They're just gonna say what they think. And on the other hand, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. And my mind goes back to a story that I heard, and understand I'm not equating Martin Lloyd-Jones with the second part of this proverb, but nevertheless, the story was told as a contrast between John Murray, who was a professor at Westminster in Philadelphia, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, that Ian Murray said that if you ask Martin Lloyd-Jones some kind of theological question, that Martin Lloyd-Jones would very quickly give you a confident answer and say this is what it was. And that on the other hand, if you ask John Murray would say, that's a good question. I'll have to think about that. And so, understand I'm not putting John Murray as part one and Martin Lloyd-Jones as part two here. But what I would say is that sometimes I think we want to be quick-witted and able to think on our feet and move. And I don't know what you all's perception of me is, but my perception of myself is that I'm not very quick on my feet, and that I don't think quick and don't move quickly enough in terms of fielding answers. Sometimes I can, and by God's grace, do okay in that. But I think I'm at my best when I've got a little while to think this through before giving an answer, and so we need to be willing sometimes to, I think, say to somebody, I don't have a great answer for that right now, but I'll get back to you and think it through. Do your research, do your homework, and come up with what seems to be a faithful and godly and biblical thing to say. And so, obviously, if you're in some kind of written communication, time is on your side, right? You can pause on the text or the email before you click send, and you can kind of think it out. In a verbal interaction, you might need to just say, That's good, but I need some time. Or I remember Ray Heindel told me a story about a professor that he had known or had, and he said that this professor, would be asked a question. I'm assuming it was like a mathematics question or whatever, and the guy would pause, and that it might be like 60 or 90 seconds, and then he would give a brilliant and great answer to the question. And so apparently he was able to take his time even in the midst of class or some kind of interaction and think it out and think it through and then get it out there. And so but the bottom line is, again, we need to think about what we're saying and not just speak to get it out there, because the mouth of the wicked has no filter. It just puts it all out there. Anything to add on that axiom? This thinking about what to say, pondering how to answer. Anything, James? Yeah.
it just reminds me of Mary when it says that she, I think it was Mary, that she pondered these things.
Yeah.
She just continued to be unsatisfactory, right?
Yeah.
I think we should just, like, okay, I hear you, but we should just be continuously processing things.
Yeah, Royce, go ahead.
Uh-huh. I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, it's good to ponder how to answer. Anything else before we move on? Number six is be gentle with your words. And this is still Proverbs 15. This is verses 1-4. I'll go ahead and read that. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts folly. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. A soothing tongue is a tree of life, but perversion in it crushes the spirit. And so I think verses 1, 2, and 4 are, especially explicit in speaking about the tongue or speaking about the words we use, the way that we answer, and just the words that we choose and the tone in which we speak them. Gentle answer turns away wrath, harsh word stirs up anger. This is a common proverb that we go to in our home and just for interactions with children and so forth, that a gentle answer turns away wrath, a harsh word stirs up anger. And you notice there in verse 4, he talks about this soothing tongue being a tree of life. It's health-giving, life-giving to speak those words. And I go back to Ephesians 4:29 that we heard at the outset where Paul speaks of letting no unwholesome words come out of our mouth, but only what is helpful so that it might give edification according to the needs of the moment. And this soothing tongue is just that. It gives life, it builds up, and it doesn't tear down. And we see that in the opposite portion of the proverb there at the end of verse 4, perversion in it crushes the spirit. That's not what we want. Not what we want to do. Obviously, if there's a rebuke or a chastisement that needs to be given, so be it. But the idea is not to crush the spirit, but to edify, to build up, to bring to repentance if that's what is needed, not just to lash someone with our tongue and beat them down so that they're staying down. We want to build them up and strengthen them in that way. We catch another glimpse of this in chapter 25, verse 15. Could someone read that for us? Proverbs 25:15. Gail, thanks.
By forbearance, a roar may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone.
All right. By forbearance, a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue breaks the bone. So, again, it has to do with this idea of being gentle in our speaking, and sometimes gentleness in speaking is actually the persuasive thing, and it can actually help in attaining the goal that we're seeking to do. Whereas you can imagine if someone. Say is at the DMV and they're a long line and they're dealing with the person at the counter and someone is angry that they had to wait in a long line and they go up to the counter and they just start giving it to the person, and maybe the person at the counter is new on the job and doesn't know all the ins and outs of the system and everything, and the person in line is just hammering. They might not get so far in the process as someone who just shows up patient and humble and says, hey, this is what I'm here for, this is what I'm doing, and the person's having trouble with the computer system and everything, and they have to go back to square one a number of times, and the person's just mild and gentle and humble. It's going to work out better for the person who's gentle and humble and patient than for the one who is angry. And so a soft tongue can break the bone, and a soft answer turns away wrath. If we want the fires to go down, speaking gently is going to help with that. James?
Yeah, amen. I do think, though, so I don't think it's ever right to speak to you harshly for the most part. You can probably get some exception there, but in general, we shouldn't be speaking rough, mean, crass, just beating people to the ground, right? There's always a appropriate way to say things, and I think almost always, when you're dealing with an equal and a superior, then these proverbs are very, very directly applicable.
Yeah.
But I do think when you are the authority, again, we're not speaking harshly, but you do need to speak authoritarian. If you need to command, you need to command. And to give an example of this, I was talking to a parent once, and he would tell, and I hope I'm not offending anyone here, but I'm just sharing a story. He would look at his child and say, would you like to eat the green beans? And the child would say, no. And that was the end of it, right? But it wasn't a question.
Yeah.
Right, he wasn't actually giving them a question. The child thought it was a question, and in fact responded to him as a question, then he was stuck, right? Yeah. He probably should have said, you need to eat your green beans, right? But reverse that scenario. If I'm talking to my boss, and he schedules a daily stand-up, you know, 5 minutes at start of day, I might ask him, would you like to schedule this meeting a little bit later, right? That is actually a question, and I'm applying that. So I would just simply say that we do, there are times, especially when you're an authority figure, that you do need to be clear, I am respectfully telling you to do this. Like, you need to respect me, because if you're overly gentle, especially if you start seeing, like that example, them start to disobey, right? You tell them, would you please pick up your toys? They say, no. Okay, this is not working, right? We need to do a different approach.
Yeah, well said. Yeah, I think, depending on where one is at in the pecking order, that's going to affect the nature of what is said, asking versus telling, and those kinds of things. Be gentle with your words. And then axiom number 7, the right words at the right time are very helpful. And so Proverbs 15:23, he says, a man has joy in an apt answer, and how delightful is a timely word. And along the same lines, Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in right circumstances. And probably we've all been there where, by God's grace, we've been able to speak the right words at the right time into the right situation, to the right person, and it was just like he described, apples of gold in settings of silver. And a man has joy in an apt answer. How delightful is a timely word? And so the right words at the right times are very helpful, but to cue into what we've said before, to do that, we have to ponder what we're going to say, right? The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. They think about these things, and they analyze the situation. And again, to go back to Ephesians 4:29, to speak such a word according to the need, right? There's this circumstantial necessity that Paul is talking about there. And so some words that might be right on one occasion might be the very wrong thing to speak to another occasion, because the needs of the moment are different. The circumstances are different. And an apt answer in one situation toward one person is probably not going to be apt in another situation to another person. And so we have to understand that the right words at the right time are very helpful, but how do we get there? Well, we have to do a bunch of what we've already been saying. We have to ponder before we speak. We have to have the filter on. We have to listen before we speak, hear all sides of the circumstances before we speak to the issue. So any comments on that one? The right words at the right times are very helpful. And to get those right words, we kind of have to apply a bunch of the things that we've already considered this morning. Anything there? All right, now, the last one that I will give for us this morning, we've got about 8 minutes or so, and this one may be the most interesting and challenging of them all, and that is, dealing with fools requires wisdom. And so, I remember, as I was, you know, a child reading the Bible, I grew up reading NIV, and the NIV that I read had a footnote that's always stuck with me about Proverbs, and it said that in Proverbs, the fool denotes one who is morally deficient. And so, so we're talking about morally deficient persons here. And obviously, the fool shows up all throughout the book of Proverbs. And if you live in the real world, the fool shows up all throughout the real world too. And so we have to figure out how to deal with them. And they can be very tricky. So I've got a few different verses for us to look at. And so why don't we start with maybe one of the classic texts for dealing with fool, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will also be like him. Answer a fool as his folly deserves, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And so we've got two things. Number one, do not answer the fool in his folly. Or number two, answer the fool in his folly. And so dealing with a fool requires wisdom. Let me just read the comments of Charles Bridges on Proverbs 26, 4 and 5. And we'll try to think about answering a fool, dealing with a fool, and so forth. So he says, but what may be at one time our duty to restrain, at another time and under different circumstances, it may be no less our duty to do. Silence may sometimes be mistaken for defeat. Unanswered words may be deemed unanswerable, and the fool may become arrogant, more and more wise in his own conceit. An answer, therefore, may be called for, yet not in folly, but to folly. Not in his foolish manner, but in the manner which his foolishness required. Not according to his folly, but according to your own wisdom. Yet here our words would be sharp as rods. The fool's back needs them. O for wisdom to govern the tongue, to discover the time to keep silence and the time to speak. Most of all, to suggest the word fitly spoken for effective reproof. And so, sometimes we see this in Jesus when Jesus is confronted. Sometimes he remains silent, and sometimes he speaks back. Obviously, Jesus has perfect wisdom and knows the correct way to apply this word in every circumstance. But sometimes there's a time just to be silent and let the fool say what he will and just say goodbye and keep on moving. And sometimes the fool needs to be silenced, as we find in the end of verse 5, that he not be wise in his own eyes. And so any wisdom from the crowd about dealing with a fool, when to speak and when to be silent? Stan, yeah. Yeah, yeah. Royce?
As I said, from my experience when I'm being a fool, I know the best thing is for people to be silent.
Okay, yeah, yeah. For some people, maybe the silence is enough to convict them. And my mind goes back to some counsel that I was given by my pastor when I was in seminary, and I was working at UPS, and I had these guys always asking me questions, and you know, about Christianity and so forth. And I was talking to my pastor about it, and my pastor advised me. He said, "You got to figure out who you're talking to. Are you talking to somebody who's earnestly, sincerely asking you questions, or are you just haggling with a fool?" And I think that to him that line of demarcation was going to play into how I should then interact with him. Should I really seek to engage and seek to provide answers, or should I more or less just punt and kind of keep on moving? James?
Yeah, I think the basic framework that underlies all of this is what I'm going to say helpful?
Yeah.
Will it be helpful to this individual? Will be helpful for myself, getting the beating that's almost certainly going to happen because I am talking to the fool.
Yeah.
And will be helpful for those around.
Yeah.
So, you know, there might be the exact same fool saying the exact same folly in an individual setting that, you know, you internally roll your eyes and say, how much more do I have to listen to?
Yeah.
And you just are silent, is what I'm saying. But maybe there's five other people listening to this folly that now, for their sake, I have to say something because maybe they don't have a response. Maybe they're receiving this. So yeah. I think primarily you should be asking yourself kind of what you're saying. Is this person normally a fool or is a fool, but there's some tenderness here. He's actually asking real questions.
Yeah.
There's people around. Or am I going to just get a beating because I'm wrestling with a fool?
Yeah. Yeah. And I think that's well said. And there's some other proverbs that speak to this. Proverbs 23:9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. Proverbs 22:10 says, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out, even strife and dishonor will cease. And so, we've seen this contrast. The scoffer, the fool, is the person who's stirring the pot, stirring up contention, stirring up trouble, and sometimes that's what they're trying to do when they're asking questions and engaging in conversation with you, is they're trying to stir the pot, and we have to bring to bear these very things that we've considered up to this point in terms of thinking about what to say, looking at the situation, and examining the person or persons listening. Is this going to make any difference at all, or is this just going to be kind of further fuel to the fire and bring a beating to me and rejoicing and lifting up the scoffer even more? And although it may not be in our power most of the time to drive out the scoffer, nevertheless, we are told that when the scoffer is driven out, that contention will cease. And just one quick story. Some of you have heard this before from me, some maybe not, but Martin Lloyd-Jones told some stories about some of the characters that he had grown up in rural Wales being around, and he said that there is nothing more interesting than all natural original characters. He said that unfortunately education has almost wiped them out. that the idea was that back there in the hills, I guess, of Wales, there were some real interesting people, but you kind of get them in a uniform education system, and the uniqueness of some of these people kind of gets leveled off. But anyways, he told about a man named Stephen Yefro, and Stephen Yefro had developed a grindstone, and he would sharpen tools for people. And I guess originally it was cranked by hand, but he had developed a kicking crank so that he could kick it with his feet and use both hands then to hold the knife blade or the axe or whatever he was sharpening. And so after he had developed this kicking crank, I guess the whole village or the local area turned out to see it. And there was this one young man who I guess was kind of a troublemaker, and Lloyd-Jones said that he began deriding both the inventor and his invention. And I guess this old fellow bore with it for some time, and then finally he said, I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, but I do have the authority to cast out demons. Get out. And so I think, I just take that as an illustration of Proverbs 22:10, drive out the scoffer and contention will go out, even strife and dishonor will cease. And so, again, we don't always have it within our authority and our purview to drive out the scoffer, but sometimes there is a time and a place for that. So anybody else? We're about out of time for this morning. So anything else on anything that we've covered? Anything? All right, just to recap, our words are very important. There's two ways to speak. There's a way that sets the course of our life on fire and is set on fire by hell and destroys, brings contention, strife, stirs up trouble. There's another way to use our words in such a way that it edifies according to the needs of the moment, that it gives grace to those who hear. And in order to do that, we need to think, we need to have a filter. We need to ponder what to say. We need to make sure that we're receiving all the pertinent information relevant to what we're going to say. And then we need obviously the grace of God to help us and to speak what is right. James, did you have something to add? Mm, yeah.
You should ask yourself, am I becoming a hateful person? Am I despising the body of Christ? Am I feeding on these kind of things? You know? And maybe it's helpful for some person to listen to this. But if you start to notice, I'm going around hating other persons, hating other people,
yeah.
And I'm not actually producing any fruit from this besides thorns.
Yeah.
Stand.
Yeah.
Maybe you should turn to drive out the stopper.
Mm.
Drive out the contention first.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's good. Yeah. All right. With that, let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we ask that you would give us all wisdom and faithfulness with how we use our tongues. Lord, to our shame, we have torn down and hurt many with our words. We ask your forgiveness for this and your help that we, Lord, would use our words in such a way that we may edify and give grace to those who listen to us. Let us point them to Christ. Let our conversation be seasoned with salt and full of grace. Lord, we ask that you would help us and strengthen us for Christ's sake. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.